All right. So we know from the teachings of the Bible that God is love and that God is also a just God who will judge. People love to say God is love, and He is, but sometimes people neglect to remember that God is also a God who will enact judgment because God is holy and because God is righteous. So I think sometimes people have the idea of separating the two or of different natures of God, but God is not a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde type of a situation where sometimes He's angry and sometimes He's sweet. God is always consistent in His character. And because He is holy and righteous, He will judge just as much as He will be merciful to those who come to Him and humbly ask for mercy. Judgment and mercy are both characteristics of God. God wrote the law, and God extends grace to those who break the law if they will come to God on His terms and on His conditions. And sometimes we might look at sections of the Bible, like we're going to get into here tonight, or verses about the judgment of God, and it seems as if God is harsh, or it seems as if God is unloving. But seeing things from the view of eternity and from God's view, we know that God is never unloving, even though in His justice, He sometimes judges harshly. And what I'm saying is sometimes it depends on how we're looking at things. And when we look and see that God seems very harsh without any love, we know that we are not looking at it from the other perspective that would make it make sense. So one time, a man went to a lady who was holding her baby daughter in her arms. The man took the little girl out of her mother's arms and rushed out the door, put her in the back of his car, and drove her off to a prearranged meeting he had set up with another man. That man took the little girl and plunged a knife into her belly. That sounds like a horrible story, unless you change perspectives and say that it was the father of the little girl who took her from her mother's arm and drove to the hospital to meet the doctor who had agreed to do a surgical procedure to heal her ruptured appendix. So sometimes we look at God and see that, and it seems to us, in our view, that God has a lack of love. But what the Bible tells us is that no matter how harsh and severe the judgment is that is coming from God, it does not take away the fact that God is loving and that He would rather not judge if we would repent. And God is never wrong. So the thought we want to give through the introduction to the book of Zephaniah and Zephaniah chapter 1 tonight is that God's judgment is certain. There are three reasons why God's judgment is absolutely certain. First of all, He is holy. Second of all, He is just. Number three, He has promised it. And when God promises and makes a guarantee that He is going to judge the earth and He is going to judge sin and wickedness, we know that we can take God completely at His word. So these three points, God's holy, God's just, God has promised to judge, we could also list them this way. God is right, God is fair, and God will keep His promises. He's always right, He's never unfair, and He never fails to keep His promises. In the book of Zephaniah, we're going to see this prophet zero in on the nation of Israel and proclaim to them, God is coming, the day of God's wrath is swiftly approaching your nation, and God is going to judge you harshly and severely for your sin and idolatry. Then Zephaniah is going to look a little bit beyond the nation of Israel, all the way down to the end of this age, and he's going to say, in the same way that God's judgment is coming upon Israel in the short term, His judgment is coming upon the entire globe in the long term, and it's still coming quickly, even though that's going to happen many, many years after Israel is judged. God's going to judge the planet one day, through the tribulation period, when He pours out His wrath in a global judgment that New Testament writers call the day of the Lord, the same phrase that Zephaniah will use seven different times in these three short chapters. So when you're reading through your Bible in the Old Testament, you get through the Pentateuch, you get through the books of poetry, and then you hit what we call the prophets. There's 16 prophets, four major prophets, and 12 minor prophets. Now, Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets. We call them the minor prophets not because their message is less important, but because their message is much shorter than the lengthy works of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. Maybe Daniel is included in that, as well as the book of Lamentations. Those 17 books make up the entire end of the Old Testament. And if we're not careful, we can kind of get the idea that as we do our Bible reading and we flip through it, that, well, this part of the Bible is a part I don't really have to worry about, or I don't really have to study. It just seems like a whole lot of harsh language, very hard to understand. And in the New Testament is grace. In the New Testament is where God's love is poured out. So I don't really need to worry about this stuff in the Old Testament. Okay? That's essentially what Pastor Andy Stanley said when he said we want to unhitch from the Old Testament. We don't need to be looking at God through the lens of the Old Testament. Let's just leave that out, kick it behind, and look at the New Testament, the new age of grace. But hopefully you know that would not be the correct way of looking at it. There are no parts of the Bible that we should ignore. There are no parts of the Bible that we should say we're not going to be able to understand it and we don't really need it. So the prophets always write and address both. The judgment of Israel in the short term for all of their sin and idolatry, and the nation that's going to come upon the globe because of a repeated tendency of all mankind to reject God and fall into idolatry and all types of perverse sins. So I would call Zephaniah sort of a micro shot of all the prophets, that whole section, the last 17 books of the Old Testament. Some of them in Isaiah and Jeremiah take a long time to play out their messages, and Zephaniah kind of encapsulates the message of the Old Testament prophets in a little micro shot. And here's what it is. The nation of Israel, God's people, has sinned. They've fallen into perversion and idolatry. God's going to bring severe judgment upon them. But God's also, in the end of time, going to bring severe judgment on the planet and on all those who don't know God. And by the way, there's a Messiah coming whose name is Jesus, who is the redemption that will enable you to escape the future coming judgment. And by the way, God's actually going to keep his promises to Israel in the long run, which is that he will not totally destroy them, but he will use these times of harsh and severe judgment to try and turn their hearts back to him. And eventually, all the way in the end, there will come a day when it will click for the nation of Israel, and they will say, we have so often been punished and hammered by God's wrath because Jesus was the Messiah, and we miss Jesus, and we've turned after sin and idolatry, and the whole nation of Israel is going to turn and recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and then all of the promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. And we'll talk a little bit more about all that as we go forward. I was with my dad probably, man, I get tired of trying to count how many years ago it would have been now because I'm getting older every day. I guess we all are. But I was a little child and I was with my dad at an apartment complex in Plano, probably not too far from here. And he was witnessing to a lady. She had invited him in. She said, sure, I'll listen to you. She said, I'm cooking. Do you want to stay and eat with us? She was being very welcome and receptive. And when he said, can I tell you how the Bible says you can go to heaven? Can I share the gospel with you? She said, yes. So we read her some verses, and then he gave what in our little gospel tracts we still put as point number one, all men have sinned. And he said, if you're honest about it and you evaluate your own life, would you agree that you're a sinner? And she thought about it, and she said, well, I've sinned, but I'm not a sinner. In other words, in her mind, she was saying, I know I've transgressed the law of God, but I've not sinned often enough or bad enough that I could be classified as sinner, as my identity, like those other bad sinners. I'm just the occasional sin committer, but I can't really be classified as a sinner. And he said, if you were to stand before a judge in a court of law and be charged with a crime, and the judge looks at you and says, it's on video, you murdered someone in cold blood, how do you plead? He said, if you were to look at the judge and say, now judge, I've been alive many a years, and I know I murdered that one person, but I'm not a murderer. That doesn't really classify how I live each and every day. What do you think the judge would say? And she laughed, okay? But God is a judge by nature. Like you would picture going into the courtroom where Brother Ferguson works, the judge is there, the police officers are there to keep the peace. The person is charged with a crime. They plead guilty or evidence. The evidence is weighed. The judge makes a judgment call. That's what a judge is supposed to do. Call right from wrong, call innocent or guilty, and impose a penalty that is a just weight and measure. And what I'm saying is that God is a just judge and God is a good judge. And whenever anyone accuses God of not having a righteous judgment, they are attacking his character and they are defining righteous judgment wrongly, because God never makes mistakes. Everything that God does is just, and he will be justified when he judges. So if a judge faces someone who's been on a killing spree and murdered 7 innocent people, maybe even children or teenagers who didn't do anything wrong, and the judge looks at that person, the evidence is undeniable, and he says, you can go free. There's no need to punish you. That's not a just judge or a good judge. And if God did not punish sin, God would not be a just judge. God would not be a good judge. God would be a sinner just like us if God didn't punish sin. We believe here in substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ hung on the cross in order to take the penalty of sin, not for his own sin, but for your sin and mine. Paul said God has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's the whole idea of a legal exchange. The wrath was mine to bear. The cross was mine. Hell was mine, but Jesus said, it's not mine, but I'll take it. And then he offers to every individual in the world the ability to receive him, to repent, to believe in Jesus. And if we will do that, because Jesus was made sin on the cross and took the wrath of God for us, we can be made the righteousness of God and we can be saved. So some people say, well, that's just Christianity pulling from elements of pagan gods who were bloodthirsty. And they wouldn't forgive unless they saw bloodshed. Because if God really wanted to forgive, why doesn't he just forgive and not make Jesus go to the cross? But it fails to understand the biblical description of the holiness of God, just how bad our sin is, just how deserving of punishment we are, and it also fails to understand the amazing act of love it was for Jesus to die for our sins. So God was not a child abuser who took out his anger on Jesus so that he could get it out of his system. The Son of God said, I will take the sins of the world upon my back. And then salvation is offered to all, but not forced upon anyone. So this series will be brief. I think I've slotted about 5 weeks for it. There's only 3 chapters. It'll be a little bit different, no doubt, than if I was studying for a Sunday morning series from scratch. One preacher said, who was teaching a preaching class, the preacher said, I used to teach, he said, I used to umpire baseball games. And in the class where they taught me how to be an umpire, They said, now there's a difference in how you conduct yourself if there's seven people there at a softball game or if there's 40,000 people there at a World Series game. So the guy who calls balls or strikes at the softball game, the crowd will get it if he's not as forceful and yelling as the guy who's calling the World Series. And he was saying to preachers, there's a time and place to understand the venue and a small people in a classroom. The message just comes across differently in the way you communicate than if you were preaching to 1,000 people in a packed auditorium. And as well as I have studied for this, I'm grateful for Enduring Word, J. Vernon McGee, and others who provided very good analytical data of this book that I've pulled from, as I always pull from as many people as I can in order to understand the passage. So let's do a little bit of introduction to the book of Zephaniah. Through this lens, God's judgment is certain. As we'll see in verse 1, Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, and Zephaniah had the king's blood in his lineage, but he was not a king. He ended up being called to be a prophet. Zephaniah preached during the reign of Josiah, probably the latter part of Josiah's rule, which would have been somewhere around the end of when King Josiah had reigned. Zephaniah probably grew up during the reign of Manasseh and Amon. Manasseh was King Josiah's grandfather, and Amon was King Josiah's father. Now, King Josiah was a very good king who obtained a special promise from God. Even though judgment was coming, God was honored by what King Josiah did. But his father and grandfather, Amon and Manasseh, were wicked, wicked kings. So one small point of application to pull is that even though Manasseh and Amon were wicked kings, yet Zephaniah grew up during their reign and ended up being strong for the Lord. And Josiah, though his dad and his granddad were wicked kings, he became a great king and a good king that obtained favor from the Lord. So no matter how wicked things get around us, we can be strong for the Lord. He's able to provide for us to be faithful and to live for Him. God looked at the planet and said in the book of Genesis, the whole earth is corrupt. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And as he proclaimed the righteousness of God, the whole world didn't get on the ark and get saved. But Noah and his family got on the ark, and they were spared the wrath of God. So we can raise our children to live for the Lord no matter how awful the world gets. It doesn't matter what the excuses are, God will provide. Sometimes people say things like, well, we don't want to have children because we don't want to bring a child into a place this bad. It's a misapplication of Scripture and how God says children are a blessing in any age. And it's also a lack of faith to say we can raise a Zephaniah for the Lord or a Noah who, if the whole world rejects God, can still stand strong through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as for me and my house, we can serve the Lord and stay separated from the wickedness of the world around us if we want to. God will enable us to do this. So, your handout, you can look at it later. I'm only going to reference the very beginning of it right now. It tracks the history of the nation of Israel from 624 BC to the intertestamental period. Who knows what BC stands for? Before Christ, an intertestamental period is when the Old Testament author wrote the last book of Malachi, and then there was about 400 years of silence until Jesus came. So this is tracking down about the last couple hundred years here before God went silent, took his message offline, and the people had the word of the prophets, and then they had to wait by faith for the Messiah to come and fulfill it. So in 624 BC, Hilkiah rediscovered the book of the law in the temple. In 624 BC, King Josiah destroyed the pagan altars and celebrated Passover. In 612 BC, the Babylonians conquered Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Make note of that because Assyria was the world power before Babylon that had persecuted the nation of Israel and defeated the 10 tribes of Israel, though Judah was spared. Nahum writes in his little book a celebration of the destruction of Nineveh by the Babylonians in 612 BC. All of that to place Jeremiah and Zephaniah as contemporaries who warned the people of Jerusalem prior to its fall in 587 BC that it would be judged for its unfaithfulness to God. So, a little bit more background to place it where we are here. In 722 BC, so that's what? About 100 years before what we start tracking on the timeline. The Assyrians came to conquer Israel. The 10 tribes became the lost 10 tribes and basically were never reestablished from that captivity of the Samaritans. Now, Judah was spared from the Assyrians coming in warfare to defeat the 10 tribes of Israel and carry them off away captive. And we know that Israel was originally 12 tribes, but they went through a civil war and a split and a fracture from Judah when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was harsh with his taxes and his economic policy. Stick with me if you can. Let's read a few verses of this split of the nation of Israel. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. So Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Solomon was a wise king, but then Rehoboam came along. And it's one of the things that God warned the nation of Israel about when they came to the prophet Samuel and said, "We want a king, so we'll be just like all the other nations." They didn't have human kings before. They were led through a theocracy. God spoke directly to the prophet, and then the prophet went to the people and told them what God said, and they followed God faithfully. But they said, "We want a king that will be like all the other nations. We're tired of not having a king. We want the security and identity of one strong leader having all the power, just like everybody else." And Saul was crushed and heartbroken, and he took it personally. And God said, "Saul, they've not rejected thee. They've actually rejected me. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to give the people what they want. We're going to give the nation of Israel a king, but before you confirm it with them, go tell them a couple things." And Samuel went and told the people this, the prophet Samuel. I don't know if I said anything different. If Saul, thank you. If I get my details wrong, just track with me and I'll try and correct it. I'll listen to this later and fact check myself, okay? So Saul's the first king they're going to pick, but Samuel is the prophet. So Samuel goes to the people and he says, "God said you can have your king if you really want one, but here's what you need to know. When you have a king, there's things like armies and the draft. So he's going to come take your sons for his army. He may even take your daughters at some point to go serve in his palace and do God knows what. There's also taxes. So he's going to come into your vineyards and take part of what's yours, and you're going to have to pay him taxes." And he essentially warned them, when all the power is put in one place and in one man, you might have a good king and things will be really, really good. But if you have a bad king, things will go really, really bad. And the people said, "Well, thank you for that warning, but we want our king." So then they were given King Saul, and then eventually David replaced him when Saul had sinned. And God said, "David is the king after my own heart. I'm going to make a covenant with David, but the house of Saul is totally rejected from that covenant," which I'm sure we'll mention that covenant again here shortly. So the son would come along of a good king, and he'd be a spoiled brat and a bad king. And it plays out over and over and over again in the history of the nation of Israel. When you get past the time of the judges, when you get past first and second Samuel, you read in those books and beyond them in Kings and Chronicles, and it's like, good king, things were all right. Bad king, things were really bad. So in this chapter of 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam wanted counsel. And he said, "Should I be kind to the people, be kind of a relaxed leader, say, hey, you know, don't worry about it, we're going to get along, I'm going to listen to you, or should I crack down and let them know maybe my dad was a softy, but I'm going to be really tough. And he got a message from older, wiser counselors, be kind to the people, speak gently. You're a young king. But then his friends who were young and his age said, here's what you do. Go tell the people that I'm going to be way harsher than my dad was. And my little finger is going to be thicker than his, what did it say, loins, legs, hips, something like that. I'm going to be harsher in my little finger than he was in his whole body. And because he was foolish and unwise and listened to his peers and contemporaries who gave him unwise counsel, he went with what they said, and it literally split the nation and did irrevocable harm to the nation of Israel. So the 10 tribes say, we have no place in the house of David anymore. Jeroboam is David's grandson, but he's not going to look out for us. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So you're too harsh with people. Here's what happens. Rehoboam sent the tax collector and the Israelites. Instead of giving him taxes, they gave him stones and they killed him. So King Rehoboam has to flee to get up to Jerusalem to safety. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called unto him the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. And there was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So Judah becomes two tribes, and the southern 10 tribes refuse to follow Rehoboam. They pick Jeroboam to be their own king. And now you've got God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, split into two different nations. And Judah is the one that contains Jerusalem, the city of David, where the covenant of God has been made that a descendant of David will sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever and make Israel to dwell safely within their borders. So Isaiah prophesied of the Assyrian captivity, 722 BC. And then the Assyrians came and they wiped out those 10 tribes who had split from Judah. And they're called the Lost 10 Tribes because their captivity or national sovereignty was never really reestablished. The Assyrians sent some people back into the land of Israel, but they were intermarrying. They were part Assyrian, they were part Jewish, and they produced the Samaritans. So when Jesus walks through to meet the woman at the well, she's a Samaritan. She says to Jesus, how is it that you're even bothering to talk to me? I'm a woman in the first part. And secondly, I'm a Samaritan. So the Jews and the Samaritans in the time of Jesus had a bitter animosity because the Jews who had been preserved there around Judea, Jerusalem, what had been known now as the nation of Judah, said Israel split from us. They were wiped out. And now this land is being inhabited by half-breeds in their racist view, part Jew, part Assyrian, and their religion was part Jewish, part their own thing. And they said, we are the true Jews. So the Jews went crazy and they hated him. And that's what the writer says. Israel rebelled against the house of David all the way up unto this day. So here's what I'm getting at. This is all going to help you understand the message of the prophets in the Bible. Isaiah said the Assyrian people are coming and they're going to wipe out Israel. Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and several others wrote, the Babylonian Empire is coming to ransack Jerusalem and to overthrow Judah, just like Israel has already been overthrown by the Assyrians. And in both of those captivities, they came in, they ransacked the city, they burned it to the ground, they leveled the temple, and they took captives by the thousands, pulled them out of the streets, and shipped them back off either to Assyria or to Babylon. And God's people paid a severe price. So the Bible is really one narrative. It's not split. It's not really old and new. It's creation, fall, incarnation, redemption, restoration. If you were to write out those six words, you can track that directly from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. Creation, everything is good. Sin brings about the fall. Now things are bad. Jesus is sent to be incarnate in Bethlehem. He dies to redeem us, and then later he will restore his creation by making even the planet itself to do away with some of the curse that sin brought about it when he comes and sits on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So as you start to study your Old Testament, don't ever think it's something totally different. Billy Sunday said, if you give a reasonably intelligent man a New Testament and he studies it, he'll come back and say, where's the other writings that this one refers to so often? Where's the other collection of books that this one keeps referencing? And so if you start reading the Old Testament, what you'll see is that God made covenants with Abraham and with David. But even before David, after Abraham got the covenant, you'll see that in the Pentateuch, even all the way back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God gave his people severe warnings. He said, yes, I've made an unconditional covenant with Abraham that Abraham would have many descendants, so many that they can't be numbered, and that one day the nation of Israel will dwell safely within their borders with the Messiah on the throne forever. And whoever blesses the nation of Israel, I will bless. Whoever curses them, I will curse. God said through Moses to the people, yes, that's true and will always be true. But to the nation of Israel, he said, I want you to heed this severe warning. If you let your heart stray and you start worshiping idols and forget God and his commandments, God's going to punish you harshly and severely. And if you will repent and submit yourself and follow the way of God, he will bless you. But if you get off track, he will curse you. He will allow you to be judged. So here's what we see playing out in the message of the prophets and Old Testament history. God said, ultimately, all of those promises will be fulfilled. But Israel, when you sin, you will go through severe chastisement, and there's going to be a lot of turbulent waters between now and between all things being fulfilled when Messiah sits on the throne in Jerusalem and all Israel will be saved. So when God judged them, he wasn't voiding his promises. He wasn't forever casting off his people, but he was using it as a measure to chastise them, to hope that he could get them to turn their hearts back to God and be right with their Creator, who they were in covenant with. And what happened over the centuries is that Israel started to slide. They started to slide into idolatry and paganism and wicked atrocities. And when they did that, God judged them. But God will still keep the Abrahamic covenant eventually, which is that he will allow the nation of Israel to exist. He will bless those who bless them, curse them that curse them, and they will dwell safely in the land while their Messiah is on the throne. That's all future. That is all still to come. So I promised I wouldn't keep you long tonight. Let's look at a little bit more of this history here, and then we'll go ahead and pack it up, and next week we'll jump into chapter 1. So the Babylonians conquered Judah in 597 BC and 587 BC. The Babylonians' conquest of Judah led to the Babylonian captivity, where the Jews were forced to live in Babylonia. Again, they were carried away from their homeland. And this is the background of this particular war. In 600 BC, the king of Judah stopped paying taxes to Babylonia, which led to the Jewish-Babylonian War. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and captured the city. Nebuchadnezzar, how'd you like for that to be your name and have to spell it out all the time? Nebuchadnezzar deported tens of thousands of Jewish people from Judah to Mesopotamia. A few years later, the new king of Judah defected from Babylonian control. So 10 years later now, in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem again. This time he destroyed the city, and the temple of Solomon was burned to the ground. The Babylonian captivity actually ended in 538 BC when Cyrus the Great, the Persian conqueror of Babylonia, freed the Jews and allowed them to return to Palestine. Now, the Bible specifically says in the prophets that they would be 70 years in captivity. And I don't need to read all of this, but what's on the screen is just a little bit of analysis of how there's really three different things that if you count the amount of time they prepared to go back, it actually averages right out to 70 years that they were in captivity and being punished by the Babylonians. Then they were allowed to return, which is why in the day of Christ, even though it's under the Roman Empire control, there's still all of those Jews in the region holding together their ethnic and religious identity. Even though they're not in control of it all, they're allowed to have their space to keep their customs and traditions, which really kept it all fulfilled for Jesus to come. And even now, in between Jesus coming and now, we've seen all manner of persecution of the Jews, all types of invaders in and out of that region, Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust, but there's still an ethnic and religious identifiable Jewish nation who now are occupying the homeland under their own government. And God has miraculously allowed them to remain a nation and a people all the way from Abraham to today because of his providence and his righteous goodness in keeping his promises. 70 years of Jewish captivity in Babylon, 70 years of indignation on Jerusalem and Judah, bookmarked by the destruction and rebuilding of the temple, and God was precisely accurate. So I'm just saying, if you look kind of like what we had on the screen, and it comes out to 67 years of captivity, you can read more about that if you want to on your own. But if you count the amount of time it took them to prepare to go back to build the temple, there's bookmarks that will show you God's prophecy was accurate. And they were 70 years in captivity of Babylon. Then Cyrus said, you are free to go back. But that generation still paid a severe price for their sin. And that's the generation that Zephaniah prophesied to and preached of the coming judgment to them. So here's a very simple way to help you understand the Old Testament prophets. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Israel. Some of the prophets are warning of that. The southern 10 tribes who will be conquered by Assyria. In 612 BC, almost 100 years later, Babylon took Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. So Babylon is now the world power. And then in 587 BC, the Babylonians conquered Judah, and Judah was in captivity for 70 different years. So in conclusion here tonight, J. Vernon McGee said, the book of Zephaniah, I was reading his little bitty commentary on this book, and he said, this book of Zephaniah will never be more popular than John 3:16, but the theme is the same as the Gospel of John, which I kind of was surprised at because we've been studying John, and I would have never made that claim. He said, but in John 3:16, God is love, but if you read long enough in Zephaniah to get through the darkness, Zephaniah 3:17 is one of the most beautiful expressions of the love of God for his people in all of the Bible. So what I want you to take away from tonight, as well as hopefully a little bit of history to remember what the prophets were warning of and why the prophets will say, you violated God's law, judgment is coming, but interwoven in there is the global judgment, the Messiah, and hope for Israel in the long run to still see God's covenant fulfilled, is I want you to remember that yes, God's judgment is certain, but remember that God is love even when he's in the midst of chastening his people. When you spank your child to get them to get away from the stove instead of putting their hand on the fire, that's love. When you punish them to keep them from running in the street and getting hit by a car, that's love. And as I said, God is not sometimes Dr. Jekyll, sometimes Mr. Hyde. He's always perfectly balanced. He's the holy God, and his love is a miracle. Sometimes people say, well, how could a loving God give so much harsh judgment? How could a loving God send someone to hell? And the truth is, we're approaching it from, yes, not believing the Bible, not understanding how holy God is, not understanding how bad our own sin is. But it's like we want to take the view, how is it that some people don't get God's mercy, that some people don't get saved? It's mind-blowing that some people get judged by God. But the truth is, it's a miracle that anyone gets saved. And Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn it. Why? Because nobody gets judgment? No, because essentially Jesus is saying the world was already condemned by the time I got here. I'm here to give them a way to escape the judgment, that the world through me might be saved. And it's a miracle that anyone is able to partake of the love of God and escape his wrath. The day of the Lord is mentioned 7 times in the book of Zephaniah. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing about the end times. So Zephaniah says day of the Lord as judgment coming upon Israel 7 times, but he also says day of the Lord as in global judgment. And 25 times, the Old Testament uses the phrase the day of the Lord, and it's pretty much always saying, yes, God's judgment is coming now, but way, way, way down the line, it's coming on the whole planet. The stars will fall. God himself is going to come. We did a whole message on the day of the Lord in the 1 Thessalonians series, which is on the website, which goes through almost all of those Old Testament scriptures. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's coming a day when we which are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds in the rapture to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he says in the next chapter, after about 5 or 6 times using the phrase we, us, as those who will be raptured, he talks about the day of the Lord, and he says they, them, those. I believe further indicating the rapture is the church, the day of the Lord is those who do not belong to the Lord. And he said they will cry peace and safety, but he said you yourselves know because I taught you when I was there how the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which, and then he goes on to say the world will be judged. So Zephaniah said day of the Lord 7 times, and his judgment came in his day. But God said through Paul, when he wrote it, 1,000 years later, there's coming a future day of the Lord where God is going to judge the entire planet. And I'm going to go ahead and put a stop to it right there. And I hope you'll be back next week as we jump in.